Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Out of darkness. I have a problem at my house. When we moved in, the retired couple who owned it before us had taken out the three bedrooms that were upstairs and converted them into one giant bedroom. And that was not really working out for us for the size of our family, so We put a sheet up, kind of like a curtain down the middle, and put a room next to our room, which is really convenient. But then eventually I built a wall, made it into two bedrooms. The problem is the guy was an electrician, so he got happy with electricity, and he put a three-way switch in. So in my boys' room, there is a switch to their room, and then right next to it, a switch to, guess what? Our room. And I put tape on it to, you know, deter them, but they're boys. So how long did that work? You guys know where I'm going with this, obviously. Nothing like the blissfulness of complete blackness as you're sleeping, completely just drifting away into, you know, sleep land, and then all of a sudden, a rude awakening, they accidentally flip on our light for whatever reason. Who knows why they would do that in the middle of the night, but it's happened a couple of times where it's like, you know, and you're awake. Now, I like to wake up with small doses of light. I don't know about you, but when it comes to morning, the first light I see is the light of my phone alarm going off. It's dun, 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 dun. You know, it's making a little noise and it has a little glow, and I swipe it and then it goes right away. And then I get out of bed, and then the next light that I see is the light of the LED on my coffee pot. You don't have a coffee pot in your room? Jealous, right? You're jealous. No, see, here's the thing. It's a single cup thing, and the reason is because our floors are creaky, and if I walk downstairs to make coffee, it would wake everybody up. But who doesn't want to drink coffee, like, right after you wake up, right? I mean, it's like, yeah, so that light, and it's almost too bright, but it's there, you know, and I can handle that. And then as I get used to that light, I turn on a little lamp, and I just like morning to happen slowly, you know, and the sun rises, and then, you know, just it's just really nice that way. But to have, you know, that light on, you know, just is, it like hurts every cell in your body. You know, it works pretty much the same way when it comes to the gospel. You know, sometimes it's necessary just to turn on the light. And that certainly happened for Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus knocked him to the ground and shined the light in his eyes and woke him up quickly. But oftentimes when people come to Christ, it's those strong, small increments of the light that kind of lead them there, you know, to help them maybe to adjust their eyes, I don't know. But they say that it's 6 to 12 times somebody will read a tract or be shared the gospel or go to church and hear the gospel message, 6 to 12 times on average before somebody will respond to it. And that's kind of an interesting thing. And so we're going to be looking at that today, but also just the light of the gospel that we have. So if you'll stand with me, if you're able, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You may be seated. I know it's been a few weeks with Pastor Jason and Pastor Jeremiah teaching, but looking at chapter 3, when we were there last time, Paul contrasted the old and the new covenants. And we read about how the old covenant was glorious. And we know that. You know, and we look at the Ten Commandments and we're like, yes, That's exactly right. You know, we read them and we see them, you know, laws written by God in stone. And most cultures even would say, man, the Ten Commandments, that should be law. And then there's a lot of ancient cultures and even some modern cultures that adopt many of those things, not necessarily referencing that, but just knowing this is the way that people should live and make that a law within their culture. And so when we read the law, we're like, yes, it's right. You know, there isn't any of those that anybody shouldn't keep. It's absolutely perfect. And yet, there's a problem. You aren't. In fact, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you exercise to keep that law, you fall short. You fail. You cannot keep it. And so that's bad news. You know, what was good when you received it, you looked at it, you said, that's right, yes, we should live like that. Then you found yourself unable to perform it. And so the problem isn't with the law, it's perfect. The problem is with you, with me, with our ability. And so there would be a new covenant that would not be the righteousness of us, but it would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he would make this new covenant or promise with us, that he takes away our sins because he died on the cross. Now, we referenced Hebrews chapter 10, and I think that this is probably the place where it shows this the most clearly. When it says in Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering, meaning the body of Jesus Christ was offered, by one offering he sanctified forever, or he is perfect, excuse me, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so by Jesus' offering, past tense, he has perfected forever those of us who are going through that process of being made holy, being sanctified. And then what the writer of Hebrews does is he goes back to the Old Testament to prove his point. He quotes two prophecies of this new covenant that was going to come and confirms what he's saying, this perfected forever, those who are being sanctified, by saying this, that it was written, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And this is what he means by that sanctifying process. He writes his law upon us. And he begins to change from the inside the things that we desire and the things that we approve and the things that we do in our lives. He begins to do that work within us. It's an imperfect work at first, but it works its way out in our lives as we're being sanctified. But then he gets to the perfection part. In verse 17, he says, then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. What? He's wiped out our record. He's completely taken away every sin and lawless deed you've ever done. He chooses as God Almighty to forget it, to absolutely forget it. I don't know if you understand the implications of that, but that's huge. And so when he looks at you, he doesn't see all those stupid things you did and all that stupid stuff you said. But what he sees is the perfection of his son. He doesn't remember the bad. He only remembers the good. He only sees the things that he does through you. But Paul explained in chapter 3 that there is a veil that lies over the eyes of those who are still trying to follow the law. They're still trying to be righteous by keeping the law. And they see that as the method or the way that they're going to be accepted before God, and that is through their works and through this effort to keep the law. And he says a veil is on their face. They have this veil that's blinding them, that is keeping them in darkness. They see that the law is glorious, but they don't see that the glory is passing away because they can't keep it. In other words, righteousness does not come by good behavior or keeping rules. This veil he speaks of is the illusion that it seems like that should be the case. Because it seems like common sense that you become righteous by acting righteous. And yet the Bible says contrary to that. The problem is nobody can. It's almost like we need a new nature, like we need to die to who we are and we need to be born anew or something. And isn't that exactly what the new covenant promises? And so we must peek past the veil of darkness and look to the brightness of Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying here. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't get burnt out. We don't become afraid. It's such a beautiful message. It's such a perfect message that we just move forward. And whatever God has for us, that should be the way that it is. In my 25 years of doing ministry, in my 16 years or almost 17 years now of being a pastor, I've seen a lot of pastors and a lot of missionaries and a lot of people in ministry crash and burn, get burnt out, get overwhelmed, fry out. You know, it's amazing. It happens all the time. And you wonder, you know, what's going on. Now, it's become a little bit more clear. We pastors here in Jim County, we have a group that we meet with, and we're all going through a book together. And basically, it's about the demands that can be put on a pastor to perform and build a ministry. And sometimes that's by their congregation, and sometimes that's by their elder board, and sometimes that's by their denomination, and sometimes it's just their own motivation. You know, they're putting their own burden, putting their on themselves, you know, just kind of overwhelming themselves. This book's been stressing me out. You know, I'm just reading it and I'm just looking at it like, man, this guy, you know, he's just talking about his journey about, okay, you have to grow the church and you have got to put these programs into place. And he's going to counseling and he's like taking long sabbaticals and stuff. And I'm like, what in the world is going on with this poor guy, you know? And I'm just thinking back and I'm like, man, I am so glad that none of that was ever put on me. And I never, as a young pastor, I never ever thought, okay, what am I going to do to make this thing happen? And this has never even crossed my mind. I was always just aware that, okay, this, if God doesn't do something, nothing's going to happen, you know? Because why would you want to do it any other way? Now, it's not just that, but Pastor Chuck, you know, and I think I was aware of my own inadequacies, and so I never was under the temptation to think that I could prove something or, like, do something huge or anything like that. And yet Pastor Chuck, my pastor, he would always tell us these things. You know, they're so helpful. He would say stuff like this. I got a list here. But he would say, God grows the church, Acts 2:47. For the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And he says, he would tell us, if you strive to gain, pastors, you strive to maintain. Whatever you win them with, you have to keep them with. If you're going to have a circus on Sunday morning to get everybody there, you're going to have a circus every Sunday to get them there. He would say, where God guides, God provides. And so rather than trying to build a ministry and making it happen and trying to get everybody on board, we pray, we move forward, and as God is guiding us and leading us, He's providing for everything that's needed. Healthy sheep beget sheep. The shepherd does not beget the sheep. Healthy sheep beget the sheep. Right? And so you feed the sheep, they grow, and guess what? More sheep come. Sometimes through birth, and sometimes they invite them, but simply teach the word simply. Go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and simply teach the word simply. Don't get caught up in these programs, these, you know, felt needs preaching. You know, all those things are traps. Because if you get into that, then you have to keep in that. Just go through the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and simply teach the word simply. And then he would tell us, I love this one, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Be flexible to what God is doing. Be flexible to what's happening and just go with it as the Lord leads. And then always remember, and this is probably one of the most important ones, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. It's not a work of man. It can't be a work of man. It has to be the work of God. If we understand the gospel, we're not under the burden of performance. Ministry isn't something that we earn. It's, as Paul says here, it's by His mercy. We don't deserve to be able to do this. We don't deserve to be able to serve the Lord. And whatever your ministry is, it's not because, oh, he's so special. He's a choice gem. He gets to be the pastor, or he gets to be the... No. In fact, it becomes pretty obvious as you're reading through the Bible that as you look at the people that are serving, God uses weak things. He uses the base things. And so as God's using you, we all become very aware that we're nothing special. In fact, he chose us because nobody would ever have thought that would be a good idea. Because that way, Jesus gets the glory, right? Man, it's just beautiful the way this all works out. And so our confidence doesn't come from what we have done, but rather who he is. But that is not how the experts tell us to do ministry. And I get all that stuff in the mail, and especially on my Facebook, that's how most of it's coming, email. Man, it's like, Pastor, grow your church. Pastor, here's our plan. Pastor. And they're all calling out to me, Pastor, 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 Pastor. So too in Paul's day, notice verse 2, it says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, there's this message out there. This message, and maybe it's hopefully it's very familiar to you, and that is that God became a man. He joined us in our humanity. He lived on the earth facing temptation and trial, just like we do, probably more intensely than most of us do, and yet never sinned. And yet they would take him and they would kill him. And when he died, he would absorb all the sin of mankind, taking it all upon himself. But because he knew no sin, they never sinned, He would be able to defeat death. He would rise from the grave, conquering death. And because he took his sin upon, or your sin upon himself, and was punished for it, he offers salvation to whosoever would believe in him or put their trust in him. That's the basic good news. That's the basic gospel message, that Jesus died for your sins. And because of that, you can be reconciled from the Father. Now, did you notice that it didn't really lend itself to guilt, burden, obligation, or performance on your part? There was nothing there that said, okay, here's your heavy burden. Now that Jesus has done all of this, now you have to do something horrible or awful or difficult. No, it's just so underwhelming your part. Put your trust in him. Believe on him. Paul says, we reject these underhanded methods used by some to twist the word of God. The ministry of the gospel does not put a burden on people. Instead, it draws people into a relationship with God. And as we're drawn into a relationship with God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, he changes our nature. And as he changes our nature, we begin to desire to do things differently. God puts things in our heart, and to the degree that we are in relationship with him is to the degree that we're going to take on the things that he's put on our heart to do. He doesn't say, come here, I've got some burdens for you. I've got some work that you need, you know, roll up your sleeves, let's get going. What did he say? He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we're carrying heavy burdens, that's not Jesus' burden. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light, he tells us. And that's the way that ministry should be to us, but it's never going to be to us like that unless we're in relationship with Jesus, unless we truly have believed the gospel. And then things begin to change within us. Man, to mobilize people who haven't truly believed the gospel or understood the gospel is damaging at best. Paul's argument here is so relevant for today. You're not twisting the word of God. You have some churches who keep their congregation in constant fear of hell, and you need to perform or God's going to send you to hell. And in that, they completely leave out the gospel. I'm not saying people don't get saved under that, because sometimes people do. But they set the gospel aside for this works-driven, you need to perform type of a thing. Then you have the whole other side that tells their congregation that God's whole purpose for everything, the reason that he even exists, is for your pleasure. So that you can be healthy and rich. I mean, that's just the craziest thing. I mean, it's bizarre to me that anybody would think that our physical needs or our material needs have anything to do with God's ultimate plan for us. You know, I think in heaven we're going to have more than we could possibly imagine, but oftentimes he uses pain in our lives to draw us close to him, doesn't he? And that's in that whole system, they swap out the gospel for another gospel, one of health, wealth, and prosperity. This isn't about you giving your life to Jesus or what he did for you. It's about what he's going to do to you as you put the proper coin, if you put trust in your faith and put the proper coins in the machine, then God will perform to do whatever you want him to do. Now, again, people still get saved under those systems, but how many people don't? And then you have those who use the scriptures to promote their agenda as they run their church through program after program with the whole purpose of growing the church. And they don't really mean growing the church. They mean more bodies in the seats and more money in the offering plate. And so everything that they do is with the end goal of getting more people in the building and building a giant thing or something like that. And yet not about the good news, the messages about the church. And not talking about the church, the body of Christ. I'm talking about the organization that they put together. And again, I'm talking about extremes, and I think that there's probably varying degrees of all of this within the church today. And so I'm not trying to pinpoint anybody. I'm talking about the ultimate extremes, and people do get saved within those extremes. But all those things kind of distract as we use the word of God to motivate people to give or to, you know, to twist and make them feel guilty and try to get them to perform through church guilt or whatever. Paul says we didn't use the word of God to manipulate you, but we told the truth before God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, people who believe the gospel see the truth and they can see the reality of it in their own lives. And they can live with a clear conscience because of it. Verse 3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now I want you to notice why it's veiled. Verse 4 says, whose mind the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's saying that this gospel, this good news, is hidden from them. Notice why? Because the god of this age has blinded them. And that's where we're born. We're born into this world. We're born into darkness. We're born into a world that the god of this age controls. Who's the god of this age? He is the devil. It's not the god. And maybe your translation says the god of this world. Why would it call Satan the god of this age or the god of this world? There are some religions that believe that God is the god of this world. And they worship him and they say he's the god of this world and there's gods of other worlds. But the Bible says the god of this world is the devil. And so why is he the god of this world? How does that work? Or the god of this age? Well, it's because all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, they submitted themselves. Remember, God gave them the world. He made Adam the king of the earth. He says, have dominion over everything. I've given it all to you. And then he submitted himself to the devil, and the devil took his upper hand. And ever since then, the devil has been, in a sense, the king of the world in the place of Adam. How do we know that? Well, it's pretty obvious. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, you know, much like Adam and Eve were tempted, used the same temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He took Jesus on a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. He says, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. In other words, hey, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to the cross to gain the world back, to be the king. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll just give it over to you. Jesus never argued with him. He didn't say, well, that's not yours to give. It was. Jesus instead said, you shall worship the Lord God only. Him only shall you serve. In fact, James tells us that Satan has the whole world under his sway. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's why the world is the way that it is. You know, it's hard for people to imagine why, if there's a God, why is the world so evil? Well, it's because God gave the world to man. Man gave the world to Satan. And Satan has been running amok for thousands of years, making a mess, wars and pestilence and all the stuff that he loves to just destroy mankind. He loves to draw people captive to do his will. And so this world has been in a bad place. So how is that remedied? Well, because the wages of eating of the fruit, the wages of sin was, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so who died to pay for that? Remember, it says in Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so from the moment that sin entered the world, God promised the Messiah, and in God's mind it was done. God says that it's real. And Jesus was promised, his death was promised to cover the sin of Adam and Eve and anyone who would come out of Adam and Eve, because they were the first to sin. And so his death covers them and anybody who was born unto them. So Jesus only died for the people who were from the Adams family. If you're in the Adams family, Jesus died for your sins. Because he had to pay for Adam's sin, it had to be his closest relative, his kinsman. And Jesus, being flesh, yet being God, was the closest relative to Adam. He was his brother. How is he his brother? Well, remember it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Adam was the son of God, meaning he was created, he was the first created of God. But Jesus was the only born or begotten son of God. And so Jesus, being Adam's closest relative, had the right of redemption. If you understand anything of the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer, Jesus was the kinsman redeemer. And so whosoever, how does that play in? Whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The thing is if somebody died for your sins or somebody paid the price for your faults, then you had a choice, because every slave had a choice. I can go free on the day of Jubilee or when my kinsman pays for my debt on the seventh year, or I can say, no, I love my master. I want to stay with my master, and you can become a bond slave of your master. And so we either choose to be set free by Jesus, our kinsman who died in our place, or we can choose to be a slave of the devil forever. And he keeps us in that place. That's where Satan likes to keep us. And so this whole thing, God of this world, he's in control of things down here until Jesus comes back. Now, it's already been paid for. Jesus has already redeemed the world. There's going to be a day when he's going to stand in heaven with this scroll, with the seven seals, the title deed to the earth and the redemption of mankind. He's going to break. He's the only one worthy to break those seals and open up the scroll and claim what is rightfully his, what he paid for by his own blood. And that is the world. And Jesus becomes the human king of the world. That he will stand as man and as God, as king of the world in Adam's place, in David's place. He will reign as king over the world. And we, mysteriously enough, will rule and reign with him, the Bible tells us. So this is a beautiful thing that's been done. But right now, Satan still, like Saul, after David had been anointed as king, Saul held on to the kingdom unrightfully for quite a while. And Satan, so too Satan is now. And he's blinding the minds of people that they would not believe. You know, I think that this should give us a little bit of compassion towards non-believers. I wince sometimes because I see how the church treats people who don't believe, the people who are you know, just, they're pagans. You know, they're non-believers. And we kind of get kind of uppity a little bit sometimes, pushing agendas, you know, telling them they can't be doing this. Let's pass laws to keep them from doing this or doing that. And yet, aren't these the things that non-believers would do anyway? And we get nasty. I've seen it on Facebook. Sometimes you just want to delete Facebook because it's like, goodness gracious, you're a Christian and you're talking to somebody like that. They're obviously wrong, but I mean, wouldn't you expect somebody who's not a believer to be wrong? And so this is what Paul says. This is his instructions to us when it concerning those who aren't Christians. This is what he says to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I think that we all should have this underlined in our Bibles. It says in 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." 2 Timothy 2:24, and then verse 25, it says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they will know the truth." So there's no room for nastiness here. We're not to quarrel, but in humility we correct them, if we can do that. And this is what it says in verse 26, "that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Del Tackett always, in the Truth Project, he talked about this. He said that when we look at non-believers, we should look at them as prisoners of war. You know, it doesn't do us any good to spit on them or to defame them or to call them names or to tell them they're evil, but to recognize that these people are being held captive by the enemy to do his will. What do they need? They need the good news. They need the light of the gospel to shine. And so how does the light of the gospel able to get to those who are in darkness? Well, two things on our part: prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. These are the tools that God has given us to pray and then to speak. I don't understand why some come to Christ and others don't. But it seems to be that there is some sort of rule that God has that until somebody cares, the burden of their sin gets heavy enough, and they're like, there's got to be an answer. Or somebody cares about them and begins to pray for them and their burden for them. As you remember that passage where it talks about, you know, I couldn't find anybody to stand in the gap and intercede. He wants us to stand in that gap and intercede for those around us out of love, asking God to grant them repentance. And it seems like, just as a general rule, whenever somebody is prayed for, or when somebody maybe has that something in their heart, that God gets the gospel to them. He's just waiting for somebody to care, waiting for somebody to have a concern for others around them. You know, that's why we give you those opportunities with the six packs. You know, we give those cards at church in the park or Easter time or whatever. And that's why I tell you, don't just pass them out to people, but pray over them. Pray over them. Tearing down strongholds. The weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. Pulling down strongholds. It's prayer. You're fighting a spiritual battle, a battle that you can't see. It's not about convincing them. It's not about being smart enough or like, hey, this is cool. You know, come. It's about God drawing people, because you can get them there, but if you're not praying for them, is the gospel message going to have an impact on them? Because that, again, that's the work of God, and prayer is what takes it out of our court, making us realize it's not our work, it's God's work. And we're just acknowledging that as we seek God for people. And so we begin to pray, and every time we seek to reach out to somebody, whether you're the first time they've heard the gospel or been invited or whatever, or the sixth time to the 12th time when they actually will receive, every time we interact with somebody, we're just lighting a candle in front of them, in a sense. And hopefully their eyes are beginning to adjust. The first time they see it, they're going to be like, get that flashlight out of my face. I've had flashlights in my faces before, you know, and they just go through that progress where, okay, maybe there's some truth to this. And illumination starts to happen, and then the sun comes out and they receive the Lord. And notice in verse 4, he says, who Jesus Christ, he says, as they've come out of darkness, they open their hearts, they begin to see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the image of God, and he shines on them. They are set free. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He's the exact representation of what God is, but manifested as a man. God, of course, is spirit. It tells us in John chapter 4. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But Jesus is the fleshly manifestation of who God is. And when people see that and receive him, he shines light into their heart and they can believe. Verse 5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." What does he mean by "we don't preach ourselves"? Is he saying that he doesn't share his testimony with people? No, obviously he does. He did that. What he's saying is that he's not the hero of his own testimony. Think about that. You see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not the hero of his own testimony. Jesus is the hero of his testimony. And so too, Jesus should be the hero of our testimony. Not only does not the gospel not give us any obligation or burden, it's what Jesus did, it also doesn't give us any credit or glory for ourselves. It doesn't leave room for that. It only leaves room for Jesus to have glory. It doesn't give us room to say, "Look how wonderful I am," or "because I was special, God chose me," or "because I'm dedicated and hardworking," or anything like that. We can't claim any of that. It's always "amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness just like everybody else." The prodigal son story is always true for every single one of us who come to Christ. We were lost, wretched, eating with the pigs, or desiring to, and we came to Jesus who saved us undeservedly. Came back to the Father who accepted us back in. And we're going to be one of two people in the prodigal son story. We're either going to be the self-righteous older brother, or we're going to be the prodigal who wasted his life. But either way, we have to be reconciled to the Father. We have to realize that this is not about me. This is about what his love and his acceptance, and not about me and what I've done. That's always true. Paul's talking about ministry here, and he says Jesus gets all the glory for ministry. Pastor Jason's always telling me, you know, we defy the odds here at Calvary Chapel. You know, we don't do any of the things that they tell us you're supposed to do. He knows somebody who's a pastor, and he's talking to that guy, and he's like, "Well, we do this, and we do that, and we do it." He's like, "You know, we don't do anything of that. You know, it seems like the church is doing okay." And you guys say, "Well, sometimes the Holy Spirit just does something. It's an anomaly." And we're thinking, you know, and Jason's like, "You know, that's the way it should be all the time. You know, it always should be the Holy Spirit did it." You know, it's really sad if we ever look back and we saw everything that has happened and we could write a book saying, "This is how I did it." Now, it's okay to write a book and say, "This is what God did. Look what God hath wrought." But to be able to say, "This is, we know exactly how we did it." You know, there was a guy who was planning a church. He's like, this church planning thing, 97% effective. If you go through these steps and you do these things, it's 97% effective that you'll have a viable, strong church after you follow all these steps. And I've talked to him, you know, over the years, I've talked to him about his steps and all the stuff that they do. And he's talking about demographics and target audiences. He's talking about personality profiles and all this stuff and pyro marketing. And I'm just thinking to myself, that's exhausting. It really is. You know, to think that this is the way that church has to be, or we have to make this happen, that's a discouraging thing to me. You know, and again, I know that God uses it. He still uses it. People get saved. But man, pastors burn, crash and burn all the time. It's by his mercy that we get to serve him. And because of that, we're not afraid, we're not ashamed, we're not burdened. We just can continue on in the ministry. My friend Ben Parkin, he helped us plant this church years ago. You know, came out with us just to have a couple people and pass out bulletins and do ministry as they served. You know, we planted the church. And then he went away to be a youth pastor at a denomination. And he was there for a couple years, and now he's a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Centralia, Washington. But he said that in his time while he was a youth pastor, he went to this workshop, and they had this workshop on how to plant a church and the three methods of church planting. And so they went through all that, and at the end of it, they made the mistake of asking, how many of you have been part of a church plant? Ben's hand was the only one that went up. How embarrassing. They said, which method did you use? He's like, we didn't do any of that stuff. We just prayed and asked God what to do, and a church grew out of it. You know, we didn't do any of that. You know, it's he's, you know, and it is just exhausting to think these are the steps. No, really, there's one step. Trust Jesus, listen to his voice, and follow him. That's it. So, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not saying it's because we worked these programs. He says it was because God shined light. I can't help but wonder if Paul wasn't thinking of his own conversion when he wrote this line. You remember there in Acts chapter 9, Paul on the road to Damascus, as he's going there, breathing death and threat against the church, as he had letters from the high priest to capture in Damascus, capture Christians, put them in jail, and put them to death. And he's on his way to do that when Jesus shows up. It's middle of the day, noon, and Jesus shines on him brighter than the noonday sun, and Paul falls off his feet. And Jesus, of course, says, Saul, Saul, because that was his name before he changed it to Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it not hard to kick against the goads? And Paul asked Jesus two questions that were so important. I think two questions that every single person needs to ask. And that is, if they don't know the Lord, they need to ask these two questions. Or if you do know the Lord and you know that the Lord is calling you to follow him or to do something for him, two questions we need to ask him. The first question was this: who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. Tell me who you are. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I think that is one of the most important questions we can ask Jesus as a Christian. Who are you, Lord? Show me who you are. Show me your glory. Show me who I'm following. Because he wants you to know him. Who are you, Lord? And if we seek him, he will reveal himself to us. And then the second question, this is so important. And this should just be standard Christianity. What do we do after we know who Jesus is? Then what do we ask him? What do you want me to do? That's what Paul, that's a whole sermon in itself. That's what Paul said to Jesus, what do you want me to do? And that should be our next question. Jesus, what do you want from me? Show me what you want from me. But that's no good if we don't know him, right? So you got to know him first. And then what do you want me to do? Verse 6 takes us all the way back to Genesis 1:3, where God commanded light to exist before the sun and the stars were even created. God said, let there be light. And there was light, and he saw the light that it was good, and the morning and evening were the first day. Still no sun or stars. I'm not sure how that works, but God did. He knew. But he commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Oh yeah, he separated the light from the dark. Darkness he called night, the light he called day. This is the Christian life. All the work in the Christian life is God. Our part as God works is to trust him. Of course, it's important that we know him if we're going to trust him. And then we just carry his light. We don't have light of our own. We carry his light. He's going to talk about that in verse 7. We're going to get there next time. And so he shines his light on us. Who does he shine his light on? Only the elect? No, he actually shines his light on everyone, every single person. There's this moment in your life where Jesus shines his light on you. In fact, he says that in John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, it was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. When he says name there, he means his authority. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his name. He is God in flesh. His name shall be Emmanuel. That is translated God with us. He is God. And when we believe on his name, his authority, believe on his name that he died for our sins, if we are willing to believe, whoever we are that is willing to believe, to us he gives the right to become the children of God. Now, some people don't. Why? Well, he tells us in John chapter 3, he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, there that is. They haven't believed in his authority. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the Satan is blinding them. The God of this age is blinding them. But they're more than happy to be blinded. The light shines into their eyes and they run from it. Why? Because they don't want to come into the light because they love their evil deeds. Verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, you this morning have had light shined on you. Perhaps it hurt your eyes a little bit. Understandable. Maybe it's the first time you've heard the gospel message, or first time you've understood the gospel message, that it wasn't come to church, be a better person, and try to toe the line. But it was, this is what Jesus has done. That's the light. And maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to say, okay, you know, I've heard it enough times. My eyes, whether it hurts a little bit, I'm going to adjust. And I'm going to come to the light. I'm going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'm going to let his light shine in my life. I'm going to put away my evil darkness. I'm going to exchange my wickedness for his forgiveness. That's what the Christian life is. It's the exchange life. I give up my crummy, wasted life for his glorious new life. The question is, are you going to let it shine out of darkness into your heart? Or are you going to pull the covers over your head once again? Okay. Super, super convicting. I just can't wait to get out of here so I can go have lunch. Here's the beautiful thing. This is what happens when we come to the light. This is what's beautiful. 1 John 1:6, I'll close with this. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we say we're a Christian, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So Jesus brings us into the light. He changes who we are. If we're just going to continue to walk in darkness and do the things, the wicked things that we were doing before, and we have no conviction of it, we're lying to ourselves. We haven't really come to the light. We're still in darkness. But if we walk in the light, if we receive the light of Jesus and we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I love this. It says that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then his forgiveness is in us. He's forgiven us of all our sin, and that makes it so that we can have fellowship with everyone who's in the light. Well, aren't there those who are better that are in the light than others who are in the light? No. Because remember, our perfection is through Jesus, not through ourselves. And so we have fellowship with one another. And his blood covers all of our sins. It's a beautiful thing that we have when we just understand the gospel, what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're grateful for the gospel that sets us free from the bondage of sin and death. We're grateful that this work is not, as Paul's trying to explain here, not of us, but of you who shine light. It's about you, Jesus, not about us. Not because we have some plan or we have some method or we have some new way. But Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so help us to depend on you. Help us to be drawn close to you in relationship. And that you would work those things out in our lives. That you would will and do your good pleasure within our lives, Lord. As we just get to know you more and more. That your gospel would be a reality in this church, in this place, in each of our lives. Your forgiveness would be upon us. And you'd help us to walk in the light. It's in Jesus' name we pray.